Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, good evening. Glad to see you. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Acts. We'll finish up the morning, and then do some feedback if you have any, and then pray together. And I'd like for us to read in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. I'll read that that section down through verse 26 or so there. So let's begin there in Acts 3, verse 17. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you. Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. But all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Let's pray together. We'll ask for the Lord's help before we continue, okay? Father, thank you for your goodness to us today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity in the Lord's day to gather, to fellowship, to open your word, to share with one another, to enjoy time down from all the busyness of the rest of the week. And I pray that you would use your word in our hearts this evening to encourage and strengthen and help us. And we ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, started this morning in this text, and I realized kind of late in the preparation that it's a lot. I'm not very good, honestly, at taking big, huge sections of text and boiling them down. And it's hard to not just go after every little thing that comes up in these texts. But what I wanted to focus on today, and we started this morning noticing that Luke puts bookends on this larger text over into 4:22, and with the healing of this lame man. And I'm saying that that is an event that was in its design. You know, like you ask the question, surely he wasn't the only person, the only needy person out there in the temple portico. Why this guy? Why this particular thing did Luke choose to record this? And why did he record it this way? Well, it brackets the focus on the authority and the power and the presence of Jesus for them and for us as well. One of the ways that we're seeing, or one of the things that we're seeing, is God's powerful fulfillment of every promise. So all the things, and that does a couple of things for us. It was for them a reminder that everything that all the Old Testament prophets had been saying, and everything that the temple was about, the sacrificial system and the authority that was there for them as the people of God in the temple through the priests and the ministry of the priests, all of that was pointing to something. And we remember that the temple system, the sacrificial system, was not bad. God ordained it and gave it to them, right? But it was insufficient, evidenced by the fact that the priests had to be cleansed themselves. They were sinners who were in need of cleansing before they could do their ministry in the temple. It was also evidenced by the fact that the sacrifices had to take place over and over and over again. An animal simply can't sacrifice or stand in the place of a man or a woman. It simply points to the consequences of sin and the necessity for a substitute if the sinner is going to be forgiven. And so, and we have to sort of try to put ourselves in this place for a minute. Those who had killed Jesus, Luke is now saying to them, the one you killed is the one who is the culmination or the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament promises. Everything that was pointing to or that is pointed to by the Old Testament is fulfilled and realized in Jesus. And so, multiple times, the name of Jesus is used here. And this morning, I just wanted us to see that it's in the name of Jesus that all the promises of God are fulfilled. And the other thing that I wanted us to notice in the text is that it's in the name of Jesus is the satisfaction of all God's people. Not only is there the fulfillment of all God's promises, but the satisfaction for all God's people. And I'm wanting to say that because just the healing of this man points to that the transformation that he so desperately needed, it is about his physical healing, but he's still going to die, y'all. Right? One day he's going to die. And so he is a picture of the transformative, healing, restorative power of Christ who reverses the curse. Now again, I'm not saying that he was crippled or lame because he did something wrong. I'm saying that that is a result of the curse, of the brokenness that's on the world. Just like everything else that's not paradise about this, and everything that's broken about us and our world is the result of sin. And Jesus is the reversal of the curse. And so we're going to see a people, a segment of the people that Peter and John and the other disciples and apostles are ministering among are going to be so clinging to the temple and the system that had been because they thought that was the place where their provision was. And what's happening in these chapters, in chapters 3 through 7, is that Jesus is becoming the very satisfaction. He is the provision and satisfaction that all those things have been pointing to. So as we're thinking about those things, I think that helps us as we're working through this. And tonight, I'll just be probably pretty brief, but I did want us to notice kind of in two ways the greatness of Christ, the wholeness of his perfection and glory. Remember, the temple was a place where God's glory was manifested. And now we're seeing that God's glory is manifested in Christ and who he is. And this section that I've read to you, well, and I should have backed up a little bit. So back up a little bit in chapter 3 to verse 13. And notice just earlier, so the man's been healed, and he and Peter and John have gone, they've gone into the temple. He goes, you can only imagine him, right? Leaping and bounding and hopping and rejoicing and praising God. The man who's been lame 40 years and can't move about. And now suddenly he has the strength to go bounding into the temple. And all the barriers have been removed. And Peter then addresses the people, because they're coming around and gathering around this and watching. And he says in verse 12, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? And he recognizes the tendency again to make the focus the man who's been healed, or even the ones who were mediators in the healing. And Peter then directs their attention to Christ. And the way he does that in verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. So there you see this first exaltation of Christ and the recognition or the language there, again, of the glory of God is now manifest or set forth before you in the person of Jesus, his power and his presence at work amongst you. And he names him God's servant as well. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 52:13 that promises this servant of God who would come and do the work of God. It's the manifestation or the fulfillment of all that's described, the work of the servant in Isaiah chapter 53. And so we see this exaltation of the suffering servant who has been long promised, the Messiah who would come and who would make provision for the people of God so that they could be accounted righteous. It exalts the obedience and the redeeming work of Jesus, who is going to righteously fulfill every command of God, who is going to righteously avoid every sin. So both his positive and, if you will, his negative obedience, all brought to bear in this phrase, the servant of God. So that Jesus is the one then who fills up all the demands of God that are righteously and justly placed upon us to be in his presence. Jesus serves to fill that role and then to supply those things that we could no longer do. It also pictures the humility of Christ, who would humble himself and not only serve God, but, if you will, who would serve us, as was pictured as he clothed himself in those rough clothes, as he went from man to man at the supper, washing feet and serving them and humbling himself to that low place of care and provision to cleanse them, and to picture out the cleansing service that he would perform and provide at the cross. And so as Jesus washed them, in the picture he washes us with his lifeblood in reality. That's kind of catches my attention, that the literal washing of their feet was but a picture of the real cleansing that took place at the cross as Jesus served in those provisions for us and removing from us every stain and giving us his own righteousness. So here's this exalted Christ at the center of this, God's servant Jesus. Look at verse 14. But you denied the holy and righteous one. So here again is another exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in short, Peter is saying Jesus is God here. When I started thinking about how do I communicate briefly some things about holiness and righteousness, James Ryle wrote an entire book called The Holiness of God. Volumes of people, you can't plumb the depths of the holiness of God. And so I'm not going to try to do that, but simply to say here is an exaltation of Christ, who is not the God-man, who is not just a man like us, but who is the man like no other, holy and righteous. And what is required of us to be in the presence of the living God? What did God say to people, that they can't approach him because they're not holy? Or he told Moses, take off your shoes because this place, just where God is made holy. And so apart from holiness and righteousness, we cannot approach him. And so here again, we have this exaltation of Christ, who is the holy and righteous one who makes provision for us. And it's in our union with him, with this exalted Christ. It is our connection, our participation in who he is, that we are made holy and righteous. Again, Todd taught recently for 6 weeks about these beauties of the and different aspects of our union with Christ. So those things are difficult to plumb in just little brief snippets. But it's in this union that we find our life. And so it's a text that calls us to glory in who Christ is and our union with him. It gives us fodder for our meditation on who Christ is and what he's done. And then also, as you're looking at these verses, in verses 13 to 15, you see these contrasts that are set up. God glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. Verse 14, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And so here in this multiple, these contrasts, not only is he exalting the person of Christ, but he's again saying, you cannot thwart the purposes of God. The design of God, even in the crucifixion of Jesus, is fulfilled and accomplished. And although these many people arrayed themselves against the Lord Jesus Christ and against the purposes of God and would try to buck against him, that can't be done. It's almost, too, I think, these contrasts are set before us like choices, so that we ask ourselves legitimately, do I think on the Lord Jesus in this way or that? Do I think on the Lord Jesus as the righteous and holy one and worship at his feet and bow before him? Do I think on the Lord Jesus as the one who is glorified as the servant who makes provision for my salvation? And do I choose to follow after him? Do I choose to believe that he is indeed God, whose very power is at work in our presence right now? Do I, in the moment when I'm battling against my sin, do I deny him or do I embrace him? You know, I think it becomes that practical sometimes. And we have these ways to think on the Lord Jesus Christ to help us as we're walking with him to say, I believe that my satisfaction is found better in kneeling to the holy righteous one than in kneeling to my sin and following after my own idols. So constant choices that we're making, that we see, that work out things practically in our lives. The third way that Peter talks about Jesus here that I already mentioned and read in the contrasts is he is the author of life. So I've already kind of went through some things that I wanted to say about this in terms of thinking about the contrasts or the choices and whether we'll see Jesus as one who indeed is the author of life or is one to be mocked and rejected and killed. You know, the philosophers have denied the reality and the validity of faith in Christ, and they say that it's nothing more than a crutch or some kind of mental walking stick for the weak-willed. They've declared even that God is dead, and people will tend to walk in rebellion against him today, knowing, I think knowing at least to some degree that they're suppressing truth because the law of God's been written on their heart. And so they actively push back against some of those things. But again, none of that thwarts the design or the power of God, who raised Jesus and exalts him as his beloved servant. And the thing that's most incredible, maybe, to me now in this text, as we get to the part that I read earlier, is that Peter looks at the people who were gathered for the arrest and the mock trials and the crucifixion of Jesus, and who called for a murderer to be released to them so that the author of life could be put to death. And they're in the group, they're in the audience where Peter is speaking. And then he says to them, repent, in verse 19. He says, I know that you acted in ignorance, and so did your rulers. But Jesus is the fulfillment, the satisfaction of all the promises of God. And now repent and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. And so, dear brothers and sisters, if you ever wondered or worried that your sin might just be something a little bit too much, I think we all share in the death of Christ by our sin. Our sin made the death of Christ necessary. And though we were not there present at the death of Christ, clamoring for his crucifixion, our sin made it necessary. And so even those who murdered him, that includes us, we're offered forgiveness. And that's a sweet thing to my ears, to be honest with you. And the provision that he makes for those who will turn is outlined in the text that I read. Verse 19, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. So, sins wiped away. I've read in some commentary somewhere back in the past that shopkeepers' records were kept on tablets of wax, and that when a person paid their debt to them, when they paid off what they owed, they took a blunt instrument and warmed it and wiped it through the record of their debt in the wax so that it was never to be seen again. William Barclay, who's not always great for conservative theological conclusions, but is really good at the Greek language, says that the ink that was used to write on the papers, the papyrus of this day, didn't have the acid in it that our ink has, and as a result it didn't bite into the paper and adhere to the paper, but it sort of laid on the surface, and so it could be washed away. And that's the phrase that's being used here. It, because of what Jesus has done, as we repent and turn to him, sins are washed off the record and removed, never to be seen or found again. And so there's this sweet provision that's made for us. When God forgives our sin, he wipes away the record of our crimes. I want to encourage you, as you're thinking about that, sometimes I think, especially those of us who have been hearing Jesus died to forgive me of my sins for decades, we hear that over and over and over again. If we trip lightly across that, we will trip lightly over the heinousness of our sin. When Todd read from the Valley of Vision this morning, just before I say this, Todd, this is not a criticism of your reading. I really appreciated it, okay? I like those. But when he said, I am wretched, I am vile, those things fall hard on us, don't they? It seems a little harsh in our ears. But I wonder if that's not because I've grown ears that are accustomed to hearing things that are lighter and easier and softer. And I can have a tendency to not think on my sin as something that is so wretched and so vile and so heinous that only the work of Christ can wash it away. And so if I think a part of rejoicing in the washing is also the fighting against my sin now. The thing that made the death of Christ necessary ought to be hated. as much as I love and appreciate the provision of Christ, I ought to hate the thing that caused the death of Christ with an equal kind of reciprocal sensitivity. And so, again, though, notice that this offer of forgiveness is made to the very ones who crucified Jesus. And so, there's just a sweetness in the mercy of God that would do this and would relate to us this way. And then, notice that in verse 20, not only that your sin may be blotted out, but that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's, again, another sweet phrase that I wish I would... I want to spend some time meditating on that and thinking about that more in coming days. Because I think, again, I run and trip lightly across forgiveness of sin and then I get on about my life. But maybe this will illustrate it a little bit for you. When I was in seminary, Kathy and I got married. I had just a little bit of seminary time left, so we still lived in Memphis. And when right after we got married, we decided that the car I was driving was about to blow up, and so we needed to look for a new one. So I drove, got in my car. It was a Volkswagen Rabbit. And I went rickety rucketing down the road, and I got pulled over by a police car, and my license plate had expired. And I tried to explain to him, "Oh, I just got married. I just got back from my honeymoon. I forgot to do it." And he said, as he handed me the ticket, he said, "Tell it to the judge." So I went to court, and they say, "How do you plead?" "Well, guilty. I was driving with expired tags. So I just had to say it, guilty." She said, "What have you done about it?" "Well, since then, I've paid my thing. I got my got here's the receipt." And she said, "Okay, dismissed." She never writes. She never calls. I've never heard from her since. The judge with whom I'd had this encounter, this legal encounter, who said, "Your crime is washed off the books, dismissed," never said another word to me. In fact, hurriedly moved on to the next person. Not so with the Lord Jesus. He says, not only does he say, "So your sins may be blotted out, but the very thing that separates you from me may be removed so that times of refreshing can come in my presence. Now come and sit down with me. Fellowship with me. Learn from me. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Spend time with me. Be refreshed by me. Be nurtured and fed and supplied by me." That's what the Lord is offering to us. And so, working on through that text, I think there was one other thing that I wanted to say about it. Yeah, end of verse 22, "that he may send Christ appointed for you." That he may send the Christ appointed for you. This cannot be the first arrival of Jesus and his cross work, because that has already happened. And so I have to believe that he's speaking, if I can use a big 50-cent theological word, he's speaking eschatologically. He is saying he will come again. So, in the same way that the people of God have been up to this point in Scripture longing for the arrival of Messiah, we can be a people whose sins have been removed, who the barrier to our entrance into the presence of God has been removed, and he calls us to regularly fellowship in his presence and to find his provision, but also sets before us as our everyday hope that he will send Christ for us again. And so, with that being our hope, let's enter into this week. Let's turn from sin. Let's submit to and hope in the provision and power of this one whose name is Jesus Christ, the servant of God, glorified, who has provided for us and will come again. All right, let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for these encouragements from the Scriptures. Thank you for the hope that is set before us as your people. And Father, we come to you and we recognize that we are really very desperately needy people. We wrestle with our own sin. We wrestle with the brokenness of the world around us and the brokenness of others as we interact with them. We are swimming in a culture that is no less today than in the day of Jesus, set in rebellion against the King and against His anointed. And so we pray that you would help us and that you would strengthen us and give us courage. Fill us with your Holy Spirit as we go into the places where we live and work this week. Father, grant that we might speak of Christ, that we might rejoice, that we might, as those who have been redeemed, help us to go leaping and walking and praising God, that they might see your good works and give glory to God who is in heaven, and that we might have opportunity to speak of the beauty of Jesus to others. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Lewis, I'd say you can stop our recording. And
thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.